Once again, it's time to ask you to pull up a chair and get your Bible and join me for a study of the Gospel of John close up. We're in chapter 13 at the present time, and if you have your Bible there and you're comfortable now, let's begin our study in this study at verse 12 of John chapter 13, where we read, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now, if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.'" And dropping over to verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This is the way Jesus begins what we call the Upper Room Discourse, the longest recorded discourse of Jesus. But as we saw in our last study when we began studying the Upper Room Discourse, it was not really a discourse in the sense of a lecture or a sermon, as so many of the discourses of Jesus are. It's a dialogue, and it's given in what we would call a retreat setting. The Sermon on the Mount, as we have seen, was not really a sermon, it was a retreat. The Upper Room Discourse is the same thing, it's a retreat. And we'll discover, especially at the end of chapter 13, that there's a lot of question and answer dialogue in this Upper Room Discourse, so-called. The Mount Olivet Discourse, another of the great discourses of Jesus, was simply a matter of Jesus answering the questions of his apostles. Now, this retreat setting is the way Jesus brings his ministry to a conclusion. His public ministry has ended with chapter 12 in the Gospel of John, and he closets himself for a retreat with the 12, following which he will be arrested and go to the cross. Now, he began this retreat with the 12 by washing their feet. And what a way to begin his time with them, especially since they tell us, comparing the Gospels, that on the way to the upper room, they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in this kingdom he was always talking about. He seems to have answered their question by washing their feet. But when he finishes washing their feet, he asks this question, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" And we said in our last study, that question is answered in the opening verse of this chapter. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." He had been loving these men for 3 years, probably in trifles, in all those little things that you do for people, by which you show them your love for them. And these men had been mesmerized, I'm sure, by the fact that Jesus loved them. They loved him because he first loved them. But here in this upper room, after giving this great symbolic act where he washed their feet, he dropped a bombshell on these men. Actually, he dropped several bombshells on them in the upper room. First, there was the bombshell that he was going to leave them. And it seems that they understood that he meant his death, although that's not absolutely certain. They did understand that he was saying to them, "I'm leaving you. I'm going somewhere. And where I'm going, you can't come now." But it's obvious that he's dropped the bombshell upon them that he's leaving. He also dropped this bombshell on them. "In the light of the fact that I'm leaving, I'm giving you a new commandment." He illustrated the commandment in the washing of their feet and the question, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" But he actually issued this as a commandment in verses 34 and 35. Having washed their feet, he showed the full extent of his love. And really, when he said to them, "If I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet," he was really saying, "If I have loved you, you ought to love one another. And then by the time he gets to verses 34 and 35, he makes it absolutely clear. I'm giving you a new commandment in light of the fact that I'm leaving you. And that new commandment is, look across the table. See that person across the table from you? Well, I want you to love each other in exactly the same way that I have loved you. You love each other. And by this, the whole world's going to know that you are my disciples. Years ago, my wife and I were raising 5 children, and we believed that one of the good ways, at least, to tell your children about sex is to show them a happy physical relationship between their father and their mother. In other words, we believed that parents ought to smooch in front of their kids. We had 5 children. 3 were born close together, and then a few years later, 2 more came along. We called the first 3 Section A and the other 2 Section B. One morning, Section B left a little later for school than Section A did, and in between the 2 breakfasts, we were smooching and carrying on with each other. And when our 2 youngest ones left, the little girl who had red hair, as she was about to leave and go out and catch her bus, she looked at us and said, "Is that what you guys do all day after we leave?" Well, I've read books that tell me that it's good that a child should think something like that. It goes on between daddy and mother. That little girl is grown now and mature, and she's learned all about things like sex. And the books I've read tell me that as a young girl learns about these things, she'll think back to that happy relationship she remembered between daddy and mother, and she'll say to herself, "Oh, that's what it was. It must be very good because it made them so happy." They say that that's a good way to tell your children about this joyful expression of the oneness between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a father and a mother. And it will help her to make a good adjustment to marriage in the physical dimension of marriage. In other words, the books I've read say, if you have a message of love to communicate to your children, don't just tell them about it, show them. That seems to be what Jesus was saying in the upper room. We have a message of love to communicate to the whole world. Now, the best way to communicate a message of love is not preachment. Look across the table at that person across from you. Love each other. Because if you love each other in the same way that I have loved you, that's the way you will convey a message of love to this world. I really believe that that was a bombshell to these men. I find no evidence of the fact that they knew before this time that they were to have this horizontal commitment with each other. They all had in common the fact that they had a commitment to Jesus. They were in covenant with him. He loved them and they loved him. But this might have been the new commandment that created the new covenant or the new commitment, a commitment between themselves. It may be that this new commandment, which established the new commitment, the new covenant, created the new community, which Jesus envisioned to be his church. I wonder if you know what it is to be in a covenant relationship. Of course, we are in covenant relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. We understand that. But are you in a covenant relationship with other people who follow Jesus Christ? Years ago, I was driving the chairman of my board of elders to a retreat that the elders were having. I was a pastor. And as we were on our way to the retreat site, my elder chairman didn't seem to be too enthused about the weekend. So I believe in being honest. I asked him, how do you really feel about this weekend? You're not too excited about it, are you? And my chief elder said, "No, frankly, I'm not." And I said, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, I'll just tell you. If I had a problem at 3 o'clock in the morning, I wouldn't call any of these men we're going to be with this weekend." Well, that bothered me deeply. So when the retreat began that evening, Friday evening, with his permission, of course, I said to the rest of the elders when they were assembled, "Do you know what George told me coming out here? He said if he had a problem at 3 o'clock in the morning, he wouldn't call any of you. I'd like to ask you all a question. If you had a problem in the middle of the night, would you call anybody in this room? I waited for what seemed like an eternity. Then one of the men said, "That's easy, Pastor. I've had problems at 3 o'clock in the morning. I didn't call anybody in this room." As we asked him, we found out that his problem was his 15-year-old daughter was pregnant out of wedlock. And when we asked him, "Why didn't you call us?" he said, "Listen, the people at the church are the last people I would want to know about something like this." Well, frankly, that just upset me terribly. And I began right then to determine in my heart that the community that Jesus was establishing here in the upper room should be, could be, and I believe must be, a reality in our churches, or how in the world are we ever going to convey a message of community and love to a world that desperately needs it? If it's not real to us, how is it ever going to be conveyed to a world that needs it? Frankly, I believe that we all need to have somebody that we would feel natural about calling in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, if we had a problem. Now, I can honestly say that I have a lot of people like that, that I could just feel natural about calling in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock in the morning. I wonder if you have. When a church becomes large, and I've had that experience twice now, having started several churches, and two of them, especially the ones that I spent the most time with, have become large. When a church becomes large, you just simply have to do something to maintain community. Because when you go to a large church service and just sit there and listen and then leave, you might as well have watched the thing on television. Where's the community in that? Where's the fellowship in that? The Greek word is koinonia. It's translated fellowship. Sam Shoemaker, a great Episcopal rector in New York and Pittsburgh years ago, paraphrased the word fellowship, two fellows in the same ship. I remember once I was explaining the word fellowship to a man who was just in the process of becoming a believer. He was having all kinds of problems, and he owned a large hotel, and I was in his office, and I shared with him this word fellowship. I said, "You're going to discover something called fellowship, and what it really means is two fellows in the same ship. I want you to know, with all these problems you have, Charlie, I'm in the ship with you." I'll never forget, he took a long drag on a cigarette, and with tears in his eyes, he looked at me and he said, "Well, row, man." And I thought to myself, now he has a better understanding of this word than a lot of people do. He doesn't really understand the word fellowship, but he understood something of what I was saying about being in the ship with him with all his problems. But what he was saying to me was, "What does that mean, preacher? What are you going to do in my ship? Are you just going to take up room? You going to rock the boat, or are you going to grab an oar and row? Does it make any difference that you're in the ship with me?" Well, it makes a big difference to have Jesus in the ship with us. And it ought to make a difference when we get into the ship with each other. We've broken down our church congregations into covenant groups, or whatever you want to call them, growth groups. A man in California, Dr. Ray Steadman, has called them body life groups. You could call them body care groups or whatever. But I believe a good structure for a group like this in a church where you're striving to have the community that Jesus said that we should have when he gave this new commandment in the upper room would be perhaps to have a covenant structure. Something like this. I call this an 8-point covenant for a body life group. Imagine a group of people, probably not more than 12 to 15 or 18, preferably smaller than that, who would covenant to meet together in a structure of covenant relationships, something like this. We've asked people to make this 8-point covenant with each other and then meet together once a week based upon this covenant. The first point of the covenant is the covenant of love. And what that means is you make the commitment to each individual in your group that is of the Spirit that says, nothing you do or say will make me stop loving you. I am committed to loving you. The second point in the covenant is the covenant of availability. Two commitments are sought after here. Number one, I will be available when humanly possible every time our group meets. And two, I will make myself available to any member of our group whenever they are in need. That means that in between the times that the group meets, there should be a lot of one-to-one meeting of different members of the group. Third point in this eight-point covenant, a covenant of prayer, which simply says, I will pray for each member of our group consistently. The fourth point in the covenant, we call it a covenant of confidentiality, understanding that the other points in this covenant are only possible in the security of a trust relationship. I will therefore make the commitment to our group to share nothing outside of our group that has been shared inside our group or shared in private relationship with another member of our group. If people think they're going to be the Sunday morning illustration, they're not going to share anything in the context of a small group. And I believe that fellowship or two fellows in the ship certainly ought to involve sharing. Which leads to point five in the covenant. We call it the covenant of openness. Understanding that I cannot know you and that you cannot know me unless we tell each other who we are, I will make the commitment to tell you who I am, both in my strengths and in my weaknesses. And point six, a covenant of sensitivity. I will ask God to make me sensitive to the needs of each person in our group, and I will consciously make the commitment to listen to each person each time they share in our group, whether in words, actions, or attitudes. Sometimes you have to read the muscles of people. You can tell when someone comes to one of these group meetings by their facial expression, by their body language, by the lower decibels of their voice. You can tell that they're depressed or that they're heavy, that they're burdened. It's so important to be sensitive to that and not only listen to what they say, but consider the attitudes and actions and facial expressions and be sensitive to the fact that this person is in great need. Point seven, we call it the covenant of honesty, understanding that speaking the truth in love is both positive and constructive unto bodily growth. I will allow God to use me in our group's growth process by telling you when I agree and when I disagree with you. And then the eighth point in the covenant, we call it the covenant of accountability, which simply means it's my conviction that God has placed me in our group for building up the body of Christ, and that from time to time within our group it will be necessary for me to seek the mind of the Lord through the counsel and advice of our group. I will accept the responsibility for their corporate counsel and advice and report to them what I have done with their collective wisdom. That's the eight-point covenant upon which many groups have met in our pastorates and in our experience. A covenant of love, to love each other, to be available to each other, to pray for each other, to keep confidences, to be open with each other, sensitive to each other, honest with each other, and accountable, in the sense that when we seek the corporate wisdom of the group, we report back to them at some point what we've done with their counsel. I believe that everybody has a need to belong. Everybody has a need to have somebody in the ship with them. I frankly have put a lot of men into groups like this, and I believe that men especially have a need for this kind of a relationship. Women seem to do better at this than men do. Perhaps it's because men are so competitive that they are very reluctant to be vulnerable and open themselves up and share. I'm not sure what all the reasons are, but men have less of this than women, therefore men have a greater need for this than women. Nobody knew men better than Jesus did, and Jesus formed these 12 into this kind of a covenant group. Right there at the end of his public ministry, at his last retreat, the last time he spent with them, the first thing he did was to say to them, "Listen, the only way to reach out is to reach in." Again, an outstanding Episcopal minister, John R.W. Stott, preached a great message once on the Church Inside Out, in which he said, the church, and he was speaking mainly of Anglican churches, is like a group of people with their chairs in a circle facing each other, always facing each other, always thinking about what they can do for each other and what the church needs to do. And this is the vision of the Anglican church for the decade of the 90s, is turn the chairs around back to back and face out to a world that's lost and reach out to that world. Evangelism is the emphasis of the Anglican church for the decade of the 90s. John Stott called that message the church inside out. Now, there are times in our churches when we need to turn the chairs out and face out to a lost world. There's also a time to turn the chairs around and face in. In some ways, in the upper room, Jesus was saying to these men with whom he was sharing a great commission and a great vision to reach out to the whole world, to go into all the world and make disciples and preach the gospel to every living creature. But there's a sense in which he's saying here, the way to reach out like that is to reach in. The way to convey this gospel of love to the whole world is to turn the chairs around and face in and love each other. Because when you love each other, the whole world's going to know that you are my disciples. Years ago, a college student, a young girl, was attending a university in America. And she was lonely. She was at the point almost of despair in her personal life, looking for answers, trying to find out how to fill the vacuum within herself that nothing seemed to be able to fill. She noticed a group of students on this university campus who seemed to be so close to each other. They were always together. They were always doing things together. And she discovered that they met before classes and prayed together, and then did all kinds of things together in the context of their faith in Christ. And she began watching them, and after watching them for about a semester and a half, one day she just walked up to one of them and said, "There's something about you and your friends that I don't understand, but whatever it is, I want to be part of it." And right there on the spot, one of those young men shared the gospel of Christ with her, and that's how my wife was born again, when she was a university student. As I think of that little group of students and the fact that they loved each other the way they did and had this koinonia, this fellowship, this community, I've thanked God for them so many, many times, because I believe my wife is just the dearest and most devout person that I've ever met, and she never would have come to faith if she hadn't observed the kind of community Jesus established with the new commandment in the upper room. You see, the whole world is just like my wife was when she was a student. The world has a need to belong to a colony of love, to a community of love. That's a deep, deep need in the hearts of people. And Jesus knew when he established this new community by giving this new commandment all about the hearts of people. And so he said, love each other. And if you are a community of people who really love each other, a colony of heaven, the people of this world will be coming to you. They'll be giving their own invitation. They'll be saying, what must I do to be saved? And what must I do to become part of a community such as you have? I think that's a great message to us in all of our churches. If we would just love each other, if the world could say of us as they did of the first generation church, behold how they love one another, then I don't believe we would have to worry about so much strategy for reaching out. Because by reaching in and loving each other, we would be reaching out in a dynamic way, in the very way that our Lord Jesus Christ commanded us to reach out. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another.